He says, you guys search the scriptures, and he was speaking to the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders. He said, you guys search the scripture because you think that in them you find eternal life, yet it is they which speak of me. And what he was saying was, indeed, all the scriptures speak of him. And when we understand that and we go through the scriptures, we begin to see it. It all speaks of Jesus Christ and the salvation plan that God is working in there. And therefore, I've called this series, His Story, Your Story. Because if you are in Jesus Christ, everything that happens in the Bible as God unfolds His salvation plan is in a chain of events that comes to the point that brings you here to hear it this very day. And that's a miraculous and wonderful thing to think about. And so we're seeing all these things and their relevance as how they fit into God's plan. We answer three questions in every sermon regarding the text that we're working on. How does this event fit into God's salvation plan? What does this say about the salvation into which we've been called? And then finally, what implications does it have for living out my faith today? So we're going to look at those three questions here from Genesis chapter 6. And indeed, I've grabbed the wrong notes. That's why they fell. All right. I've got the right ones here. We'll do this. And so, never mind what you heard. No, I'm kidding. Same introduction, really. I'm just winging it anyway. You guys know that, right? In chapter 6, we begin what we see as the flood account, the account of the flood in Noah's day. It's a really remarkable story, but then again, I'll say to you, we're just giving an overview of it. We're seeking what is God's purpose in it with regards to his salvation plan and what can we gain from that. So we're going to read in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to focus on our three questions, but the entire account goes all the way through chapter 9, and it's quite detailed and quite important for us to be familiar with. But we're going to take a look at these first 10 verses of chapter 6, and we're going to learn what it is we can gain. Okay, starting in verse 1 here, it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you bless the reading of this scripture and this preaching, Lord, with your clarity and your presence, that we may understand it. Lord, we know that these things are to be spiritually discerned, so we ask you to aid us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a passage of scripture that's not without a few difficulties and a little bit of debate, and I'm going to see what I can do to present some of the ideas here. But we'll ultimately see that our understanding of the significance of the flood does not hinge on any one interpretation of these, though I do have a preferred interpretation. If we look at verses 1 through 4, there's some difficulty in identification of the sons of God. There's three basic views of this. Who are these sons of God? Some would say that these are simply the people that were on the earth. Okay, well, there's a distinction made between the sons of God, daughters of men. Why would that be? Some would say that those are the sons of Seth. Those are the good guys. And, you know, because Seth was the good kid and Cain was the bad kid, right? Having killed the other good kid, Abel. And they'll say, so these are the sons of Seth, but they intermingled with the daughters of Cain and they were a corrupting influence because Cain was corrupt. And, but it's interesting when we read the account, if we took those to be the sons of Seth that were intermarrying as the sons of God, then why are none of them on the ark? Why is it only Noah and his family? If these people were worthy of the title sons of God, where are they? There was one person found righteous before Noah, that was Enoch. He walked with God, and then he was not, back there in chapter 5, for God took him. Then we come to Noah and his three sons and their wives, all their respective wives there, and they're the only ones on the ark. So I can't believe that these are simply referred to the sons of Seth or the good guys. Some say that the sons of God, because of the description here, are some kind of despotic rulers that came to importance, some kind of kings that were taking harems and collecting for themselves all the women, that they were very ungodly, maybe even demon-possessed. But this phrase, sons of God, is not used in this way anywhere else in Scripture. So it's very hard to believe that. The preferred interpretation, at least for me, and very good scholars totally disagree with me on this, and as far as I'm concerned, this is not one of those conditions of fellowship. This is not the kind of thing any church ought to split over. That would be foolishness. But I see it this way. I see that these sons of God are perhaps fallen angels. If we look at the book of Job, in the introduction of Job, the angels that assemble themselves before God, including Satan, they are referred to as the sons of God. Now, this makes sense if you go to the New Testament, you look at what Peter says in 2 Peter, and he brings up the context of the flood and of Noah. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," and he goes on with his other argument there, he associates Noah and the flood and these sinning angels that were in prison for something that they had done. We find similar language in Jude chapter 6, which has a lot of similarities to 2 Peter. In Jude chapter 6, it says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Again, a reference to these angels having done something wrong and being chained in darkness. Well, when Satan rebelled, he took a whole bunch of the angels with him. In Revelation chapter 5, it's summarized for us. And it doesn't mention anything about them being in prison, but that they were cast down to the earth. Now, the other interesting thing is both Peter and Jude go on to mention the sexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what is happening is something that would be sexual in nature, some kind of activity that was not permitted, not endorsed by God, and this activity resulted in such a situation that he had to eliminate all of mankind save for one family. Now, that would explain some things if this is the right thing. It ought to make other things make some sense, right? It would explain the unusual offspring called the Nephilim. It's generally translated as giants because of the way it was translated into the Latin way back in the early church. But if you go back to the Hebrew, it means the fallen ones. And I find that particularly interesting. The fallen ones who were in the world in those days, but also afterwards, it says. So perhaps after the flood they show up. That word is used in the book of Numbers. The people go into the land and they're like, "Hey, yeah, and the Nephilim were there." And we felt really small in their eyes. We felt like grasshoppers. It's interesting. It could also explain a lot of our legends. When you go around to survey the legends and mythology of the world, you often have this kind of idea that sons of God, that angels, or that, you know, great beings of some kind would mate with human beings and give rise to heroic and sometimes really unusual offspring. And you say, "Well, that sounds really strange." Well, it's in a lot of the legends and lore of the world. It would also explain why the flood. And I think that's probably the biggest thing. It's hard to come up with a reason for the flood. And that's, you know, part of coming to this scripture as I'm doing this series was to understand how this fits into God's salvation plan. Why did he flood the earth and save just one family? And some might say, "Well, he did it because people were being bad and that's what they deserved." I said, "Well, that's fine, but why hasn't he done it since?" In Others will say, well, because he promised not to. Yeah, but he could have done something else. He promised not to flood the earth with water again. We know it's going to be done again with fire, that the earth and the heavens will dissolve away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and this will be done with fire. So we know he'll yet do that again, but ever since the flood, he's not done anything like that to that magnitude again. So something was going on that required a really radical solution. This would also explain some other things, because man's nature really didn't change as a result of the flood. We see right away Noah and the others get out of the boat. Noah's right back to sinning again. And we see the Tower of Babel happens in pretty short order after that. So they're idolatrous right away, the descendants of Noah. And so it really would help to explain a lot of things if something were going on that God had to eliminate all of mankind save for one family because of it. Now this, I have yet to get a real serious biblical objection to this interpretation. I've not seen anybody turn to a scripture or a group of scriptures, taking them in their context, and say, your interpretation can't be right because here it says. I've not found it, and I've read a lot on this issue. So that leaves a problem. Why is this idea so commonly rejected? We realize that all of us are born within a context. We're born within a society, within a social framework that accepts certain things and rejects certain things. We are in the same generation, the same age that began to throw out parts of the scripture because the miraculous happened, that began to throw out those things that they simply couldn't believe. We're in the same generation that will no longer talk about demon possession, but everything is a psychosis. And so, of course, if you bring up, hey, these might be fallen angels, someone's going to say, nah, it can't be like that. That's crazy. Well, it might be crazy, but what I want is a biblical objection. I want something from the Word of God if I'm going to reject this, and I haven't found it yet. And so we're in this age trying to re-explain miracles and everything else. It's no wonder that we reject this. Now, I may be wrong on this. I may be completely wrong. But nevertheless, I'm putting it out there for you. It's going to go up on sermon audio with the rest of them. Okay? I could be wrong on this, but this is not an essential of the faith. This is not something we need to fight about or split over or anything else like that. I'm going to keep this until I find some compelling biblical evidence to the contrary. Either way, what I want to show you is that interpretation doesn't really matter all that much. What was happening is something was happening on the earth, whether perhaps genetic or moral, it was a corruption. And all but eight people were affected by it. The clear implication of what we're seeing about the flood is that God had no other way to deal with this but to flood the earth and start over. Now, why did this work if God did it? And the Nephilim are found in the land later, but definitely not to the extent that they threaten the existence of mankind. Well, perhaps the conditions after the flood helped prevent some of those pre-flood kind of issues. We see conditions were radically different after the flood. If you read the text before the flood, people were living to be hundreds of years old, the oldest being 969 years old. And then Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, they all lived good long lives too. Having been born before the flood and endured the flood, they lived good long lives afterwards. And some even close to that, even Abraham lived to 167 years. But we saw the years decreasing and decreasing. The world we live in now is radically different from the world in the pre-flood. And I can say that with confidence simply because of the ages of the people. It's just a simple observation. If the flood was only intended to eliminate sin, God failed. And we know he doesn't fail. We know that this is a part of his plan. It accomplished something for his purposes. There was likely a greater purpose than to just eliminate sin. So Noah's status. This will give us some light here. If we look at what Noah was like, and that's why I included verses 9 and 10 here. It says in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. Now, it says he was righteous. That means that he was right with God. He was just, or he was justified with God. And people say, well, does that mean he was without sin? No, he had the righteousness that comes by faith. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, he's listed there, and it says that he's inheriting the righteousness that comes by faith. Abraham believed God. So he was a righteous man insofar as he believed God. But then it uses this other word, blameless. And this word is an interesting word because, yeah, indeed, it could mean that someone was blameless. In other words, you had a spotless record. Because the word, in its most literal interpretation, means without spot or blemish. It's used over and over again in Leviticus. You know that part of the Bible you don't like to read because it's given the Israelites all their instructions on how to do all the sacrifices and how to have their feasts and their holidays and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It says over and over again that when they were to bring a sacrifice, it was supposed to be spotless, without blemish, without a defect. You didn't take the two-headed calf to the temple. You didn't take the defective or lame sheep that you had to the temple for sacrifice. You didn't do it. Why? Because you were supposed to bring a perfect specimen. Because that's what God deserves. And so this word being used in that way and then combined with the idea of being in his generation, it could well be understood as Noah didn't have any corruption in his bloodline. He was blameless in his generation. So there was something about Noah. Perhaps he was just a good guy, and that the problems in the world were moral, or perhaps it was more than that, that he was not literally and physically, genetically corrupted like the rest of the world was. He was without blemish. Now, before we get into answering our questions here, I want to say this about the flood. There is no reason not to take the flood literally, as the Bible has it. I'll leave that up to the experts like Answers in Genesis. You can go and peruse there and see what they say about the flood. As a matter of fact, taking the flood as being literally consuming the whole world and covering it with water is not only totally scientifically possible, but is actually superior evidence to the geology and the things we see in the world than the idea that the world is millions of years old. So I'll leave that up to the experts, all the details, but I'll tell you this. You can walk out here, and you can see this fossil rock around the cemetery here, and it looks like a bunch of coral was put into a blender. Now, first of all, we're very, very far inland to have coral. That is a saltwater species. Doesn't live in the freshwater. How do I know that? I have coral living in an aquarium in my house in saltwater. If I don't put saltwater in there, if I put freshwater in, it will all die. How do I know that? Well, I know if you just mess the water quality up a little bit, everything dies. I've learned that the hard way. What else can explain that? And yet we find it all over the world. They found fossils on Mount Everest. How is that possible? Is it covered with water? Yes. I don't think it was as tall back then, but it was covered with water, and the evidence is there. So I'll leave that up to the experts. First question, how does this fit into God's salvation plan? How does this fit into God's salvation plan? In other words, what was he doing to bring forth Jesus Christ and bring salvation and fix the problem that started in the garden with the flood? Why did he do it? Well, a cleansing was performed of some kind. He had to preserve the seed. Remember, the promise of salvation was going to come through the seed of the woman. And he had to have it that way. And Noah's family was the last people not corrupted. Cleansing from what? Well, corruption. That word is used many times here. Corruption is used here. Either great sinful moral problems or perhaps even genetic corruption or perhaps both. But whatever it was, this combination of factors solved it. God flooded the earth. He removed the contamination, the shortening of the life of man. the giving over of some self-governance. When you get to chapter 9, something very interesting happens. God gives them capital punishment. You say, well, that's just one law. Yeah, but think of the implications of it. As soon as you have so much as one law, you need a justice department. All of a sudden, man has got to decide things, and there's got to be some type of judicial format in order to do that. What God was giving in chapter 9 was not just a command, if somebody kills somebody, he's to be killed. It was a overarching kind of command to, you've got to start to take care of things on a societal level. And he's giving some help. The people were also allowed to eat meat. I have a theory about that. You're like, no. I think God allowing people to eat meat after the flood brought great peace. It's hard to fight when you're both sharing a steak, right? Unless you're fighting over the steak, then that can be pretty ugly. But I also think that really contingent upon this, and the reason why some particular foods were denied from the Israelites is that God wanted them to have to depend on him, because he took away bacon from the Israelites. He gave it in chapter 9. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, right? So he lets them have it in chapter 9. People discovered bacon, and it's like, you know what? I don't need to kill you. Let's have some bacon, and we'll call it a day. Just an idea. I don't know if that'll make the theology textbooks or not, but we'll see. But here's the result, and I don't know if you've ever considered this. Before the flood, we had a period of time less than 2,000 years. The world deteriorated to the point that only 8 people were worth saving in like 1,600 years. But since then, it's been over 4,000 years. And we haven't quite deteriorated to that point, though sometimes it feels like it. God was successful. Whatever happened then that caused the great problems they were having has been solved, at least to enough of an extent that we could be born and hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So this allowed more generations then to be saved. This allowed a timeline for God's plan to take place, this flood. Now something else the flood did was create a greater testimony. In the book of Romans, we looked at this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about creation, that the world testifies to the existence of a God, not just the existence of him, but what he's like. And we can look around at the world, and post-flood, it's a pretty messed up world. I mean, do you ever look at fossils and look at those things and go, I wonder if I'll be a fossil someday? Somebody looks at me and says, you already are. But really, those things ought to give us pause, ought to give us concern. Wow, there was a radical flood here, made all this coral look like it was put in a blender. Should I be concerned about that? Yeah, I should be concerned about that. That displays the wrath of God. We live in a world with relatively short lives. The 120 years that was mentioned in chapter 6 there, some people say, well, that's how long he shortened the human life to. And some people say, well, no, that's how long he was going to give them to the flood. Could it be either one of those? It could be either one. I don't know which it is. It might be both. Maybe deliberately ambiguous to get both those, because it's very, very rare for someone to exceed 120 years these days. We have very short lives. I didn't feel like I was even able to put a proper thought together till I was about 40 years old. I see a couple nods. I don't feel like I really got going mentally till I was about 40, and I already feel it slipping away, so it's very short. Very short. Not only was it some kind of great cleansing done here, God succeeded in that. He created another testimony. And he also gave us another tremendous type of salvation. A type is something that parallels something else, that teaches us about something else by paralleling it and displaying it to us in another way. And we find many of these in the Bible. And the flood account is a parallel to salvation of the world. There was a corrupt world, and it was waiting judgment. God made a way to be saved, and he did it through his faithful servants. And those that entered into that way of salvation that God created were indeed saved. And you say, well, that's, you know, that's pretty generous. I think you're spiritualizing the scripture there. No, Peter does the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he likens the flood to the baptism. It was like they were baptized. Like they believed and they entered into the salvation that God had, and then there was this great flood of water upon the earth, and he says, that's like baptism. And I read that and I go, ooh, what else is there that I can see there that might make sense? And sure enough, it does give a parallel. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness. A herald of righteousness. That is someone who announces something. Now, did that mean that Noah went around and preached? I don't know. Maybe he did. But I tell you what, sometimes actions speak louder than words. The guy's building a giant boat. There was no sea at the time. I think that probably got some attention. Can you imagine the child coming by? Hey, mister, what you building? What's he going to say? Nothing. Beat it, kid. Says, I'm building a great boat. God's going to flood the whole earth. What's a flood? Everything's going to be underwater. Everybody's going to die. Ooh. Yeah. Peter calls him a herald of righteousness in contrast to the world that was around him. It's also very interesting that they go into the ark and it is God that shuts the door when they go in. And you get to John chapter 10, and here is Jesus in one of his famous I am statements. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. You know, he does all these things to say I am in the book of John. One of them is, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door. So yeah, this is a parallel. You want to further the parallel? When you go to Matthew chapter 24, the disciples had asked Jesus, hey, what are the signs going to be of your coming? How do we know when things are going to come together and the coming of your kingdom and all this stuff's going to happen? And they didn't have a full understanding of it at the time, like we don't have a full understanding of it, but Jesus answered them with a very long discourse about what's going to happen, what to expect in the last days. And he says this in Matthew 24, 37, starting there, he says, for as were the days of Noah. Boy, your ears ought to perk up. In other words, Jesus is telling them, if you want to know more about this, go back and see this Noah stuff. And then he goes on, he says, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus endorsed the flood as a parallel to the gospel message. And so I'll take it the same way, if you don't mind. It's a beautiful parallel that he gave, something instructive that he put there in the Bible for us. So that's how this event fits into God's salvation plan. He did some kind of a cleansing that was necessary. He provided us a great testimony to the truth. He gave us this great typology to understand salvation. But what does this really say about the salvation into which we've been called? Well, first of all, it declares the mercy of God. It declares the mercy of God because God gave a way for things to go on. It would have been a matter of time before Noah and his family and their descendants became corrupt and all mankind was lost. God gave an extension. Remember, we talked about when God told Adam and Eve in the garden, he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We talked about the fact that doesn't mean that they were going to totally drop dead that day. That meant that they would spiritually die that day, but that their eventual death would become a certainty. Well, the human race was dying out, and God made a way for them to be extended. Just like he did when Adam and Eve. He, by all rights, by all justice, by everything in God that is right and true, he could have, from a purely justice point of view, struck Adam and Eve down the very moment they ate of the apple, but he didn't. Just like he could have let the human race fizzle out, but he didn't, because he's merciful. This story also shows us the great grace of God, Noah wasn't sinless. Now, he believed and he inherited the righteousness that is by faith, according to Hebrews 11:7. But he was not sinless. As soon as they're done, he gets way too drunk and he does something inappropriate. And we see that, wait, this guy Noah, he wasn't perfect. You ever wonder why that accounts in the Bible? That's kind of, because he wanted to show us that it wasn't Noah that was special. It's God that's special. Because he has grace and he extends to sinners the salvation plan. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Something else it says about the salvation that we're in, it shows us the love of God. Did you see, did you pick up in this that it was painful for God? That he was grieved that he had made man? He was grieved. I had a friend of mine the other day, we were talking about God allowing suffering and things like that, kind of as a result of talking about the sermon from last week. Why would God allow suffering? And he said, well, God may have allowed suffering because God himself was going to enter into that suffering with us. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is described as having sympathized with us in every single way. That ought to give us pause. That ought to allow us to think about this a moment, because let's really ponder on this a moment. That suffering that is in the world that people say, well, I can't believe in your God and I can't believe he's loving because bad things are happening. Do you know Jesus said in the same context we were reading before in Matthew chapter 25, he talks about the final judgment and he says, you know, to some people I'm going to talk about the good things they did for the least of these, my people. And he says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he begins to talk about the failure to do the right thing for people in need. And he says, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Is there hunger in the world? Jesus experiences that. Is there violence and oppression in the world? Yes. But Jesus experiences that. Any part of his creation that suffers, he suffers with it. Just as he was grieved that the earth had come to the condition it did by Genesis chapter 6, he is grieved when anything happens to his creation. But that's not the most of it. See, the most of it is this, that he suffered on the cross. And some say, well, yeah, crucifixion's real bad, but people have had worse. No, no, no. No, not if you were the undeserving Son of God, not if you were the perfectly holy and sinless Son of God placed on a cross and for a time in darkness separated from God. We don't know suffering like that. He paid for the sins of the world, he suffered so much. He suffered for all the sins that have ever happened. Don't talk to me about a God who permits suffering. Talk to me about the God who endures it for the sake of me and you. Oh, he's good. How much did he suffer? Enough. How big did it look? This big. That is the love of God. To endure the destruction of all that he claimed was very good. To suffer every kind of sin ever committed and seeing his creatures suffer and suffering himself for sin. That is the love of God. Thank you, Lord, for the flood. That a great multitude could be saved. That a great multitude could be saved. So this teaches us of the mercy, the grace of God, the love of God. It also teaches us this, and this is very important about the salvation in which we stand. It is the last chance. There are only two worldwide judgments mentioned in the Bible, one by water and one by fire. And the next one is fire. John the Baptist said of Jesus, here comes one, he's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. The salvation in which we stand is a limited time offer. And that brings us right to the last question. What implications does this have for living my faith today? First of all, thankful. We need to be thankful for his mercy and grace and his love that we could live. Because had he not intervened, had he not expressed great mercy and love for his creation at that time, we would not have a time. Let us be thankful for that. Let us also look to this story as a great example, this account of Noah. Noah was blameless. Noah was upright, that is, he was just and justified. And again, we're going to meet other people as we go through the scripture. We're going to meet Abraham, and we're going to meet the Israelites, and we're going to meet David. And God says over and over again to people, only be holy and blameless. And it comes across to the New Testament where it's revealed very clearly that the righteous live by faith, that once you believe in the person of Jesus Christ, he puts his righteousness upon you, an irrevocable gift. But we're told over and over again, be holy and blameless. Be holy as God is holy, we're told. Something else we ought to take from this, another implication of this, is Noah's called a herald of righteousness. And we are told that we are in days as in the days of Noah. So I don't know if you realize this or not, but everything that the Bible speaks of as the last days is not something that's going to happen later. It's something that we are in the here and now. We are in the last days according to the Bible. And the last days are experienced as birth pains. Things get worse, they get more frequent, they get more intense. And during that period in which Noah experienced these kind of things upon the earth, he was a herald of righteousness. Whether it was by his lifestyle or by his word, I say it was probably both. As it is to be with us, we ought to be heralds of righteousness, to preach the true gospel, not to go out there and just preach life improvement to people. Well, it's more serious than that, because anything that can improve your life is optional, right? You know, you don't take vitamins. Why? Well, because they just make me a little better. They're really optional then. Same is true of the watered-down gospel that comes out to people and says, hey, attach Jesus to your life, he'll make it better. Oh, Jesus is the life, and outside him there is no life. He is the door, and there is no other way to be saved from the coming judgment. And finally, what implication does it have for living out our faith today? Well, to begin, if you're not one that's in Jesus Christ, you need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. We're told as in the days of Noah. Everyone was going about their business, but the truth was being spoken by Noah, by his actions, perhaps even by his proclamations. And we have in this world today the witness of true Christianity. Oh, it's one voice among many crying out, but it is the truth, and the Spirit will testify that it is the truth. And we're preparing for the return of Christ, the next judgment of fire. Can't you see the world preparing for it? Can't you see the birth pains, things getting more intense and more frequent? Jesus says that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. Do you not feel the cold? Do you not see the hatred in the world as the world goes the way of the old world? Let's pray. Father God, this day we praise your name and we thank you that you have given this great testimony of the flood. We thank you for whatever it is that you accomplished to bring forth our salvation through it. We just praise you for that, for your mercy and grace and your love. Father God, let us see it on every page of Scripture. Lord, we praise you. We ask you this day to do a mighty work in us, to help us be the heralds of righteousness, to help us be holy and blameless before you as your people. And Lord, if anyone is hearing this that is not yet among your people, I pray that you would contend with their hearts. You would work with them to bring about the repentance and the faith that salvation comes through. We praise you and thank you for your dealing with us this day. We praise you for the great joy it gives in our hearts to know of your great mercy and love, that you have worked salvation, that you are still working it for all to enjoy. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.